Morning. It's good to see you today. We're very thankful that you're here. We appreciate that we have visitors today, as already mentioned. We value your presence. We're thankful for it. And we hope that you can come back tonight, if possible, at 6 o'clock. And we certainly are encouraged by the fact that you're with us today. If anyone has any question or comment about what we teach or practice, we invite those. We look forward to being able to study God's Word with you about them. We believe God will give us an answer. We want to have faith that what He says is right, and that as we follow His Word, then we're putting our faith into practice, being the kind of faith that is under the saving of the soul. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then we want to encourage you to put your faith into action. The Bible does not teach faith only as a way to be saved. The Bible teaches that faith without works is dead. That simply means if we have a faith, we claim a faith, but we're not doing what God said we should do in faith, then we're still lost in our sins. We need to put our faith into action to trust that if we will confess that He is the Son of God, if we will repent of our sins, if we will be baptized into Christ, that He will forgive our sins. That's our faith. As we put it into action, that's God's promise. He'll save us from our sins. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one today. You need to be saved. The Bible way, to have the sure hope of heaven, to be raised to walk in newness of life, to walk with God day by day as you live for heaven and not this world. So as God's people, as we're to be doing that, we're tempted to sin. And if we yield to that temptation, then it's essential that we repent of those sins in our lives. We'll confess them to our Lord, seek His mercy and forgiveness. And He's promised He'll do that. We can help you toward that end. As a child of God, we encourage your response to His call at the end of our lesson this morning. As Brother Mike has read for us, we're going to study about God's love. And really our love for Him and for one another. Because as we've titled our lesson, Love Hurts. As you look at that passage in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11... the word agape is used repeatedly, the Greek word from which we translate the word love. Of course, we use the same English word to say I love apple pie. You know, I love spare ribs or barbecue, you know. We can love baseball, you know, all sorts of things. But the Bible says, as it uses the word love, agape, it's talking about goodwill in action. It's talking about unconquerable benevolence. Goodwill that will not be defeated. It is an action word that always seeks and acts in a way that is in the best interest of its object. An interest that God defines. So that in this very passage, as we are told to love one another, we are compelled and commanded to love one another. It is because of God's love for us. And the very fact that God is love. We're to show this goodwill without that is sacrificial and selfless. That is put into our words and in our deeds. What we say and what we do is to be an expression of love. That's who God is. God is love. God is the very definition, the very essence of love. And He has shown His love. He has loved us by experiencing the hurt that love often produces. He sent His Son to die so we could live. His Son died on the cross, not deserving it, but sacrificing Himself, offering Himself up. Jesus hurt because He loves us. We don't want to talk about that part of love very often. At least the world doesn't. People expect love to always feel good. And love does not always feel good. And that's where the devil's deception is and where the temptation to not love the way God loves and comes in. We're tempted to define things as love that are not God's definition because, quite frankly, God's definition hurts too much sometimes. And so we sacrifice on the altar of our feelings true love for the counterfeit. And we claim the counterfeit is true. Now that's the world's action. That's what the world does about love. Because the world's under the sway of the evil one, the devil. We as God's people need to see through that deception. Those who love God and love truth, His word of truth, to love one another, understand. Not merely that love is an obligation, as it is. He says you ought to. There's a moral responsibility. But that with that obligation comes the duty that we have to love in the right way. To love when it is hard to love, when it is difficult to love, when it hurts. And you know, quite frankly, when we compare the hurt that Jesus endured because He loved us, and any hurt that we might experience emotionally or psychologically or maybe physically, it really does begin to pale in comparison. It really ought to bring us to a greater appreciation for His love, but also a greater appreciation for what He is calling upon us to do when He says love one another. And I hope that's what this lesson will achieve for us as we meditate upon God's Word on this subject this morning. Tyler told me, and you know, when I started putting this together, where are you, Tyler? There, I've had this song in my head ever since. You know, Love Hurts. There's that song back in the 90s. I don't know who sang it, some of you are familiar with that. Well, the Bible says that we've got to learn that walking in love, the way God loves us in Christ, is going to bring some hurt sometimes. We've got to accept that. Look at Ephesians 5. It says, therefore be imitators of God. You think God wasn't hurt when His Son is hanging on a cross? God had no emotional pain? And walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us. We know there was hurt involved in that love. See, but we don't want to talk about it. No, we want a love that always feels good. And if it's not going to make me feel good, then it must not be love. You see how really shallow that becomes? How really self-serving that kind of a concept of love really is? So let's think about that from the Scriptures this morning. Let's go to Mark 10 and realize that love hurts when you decide to follow Jesus. There is hurt associated with choosing to become a Christian. Choosing to follow Jesus in all things. In Mark 10, the young ruler came running to Jesus and knelt before Him and said, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And so he focuses the man's attention upon what manner of faith he really had. Did he have the kind of faith in Jesus that would acknowledge that He is in fact the Son of God? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I've done from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Well, that means Jesus surely won't expect anything of this young man that might hurt. Surely not, because Jesus loved him, you see. But read on. He said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Take up the cross and follow me. Oh, that experience, there's pain associated with taking up a cross. Well, Jesus must not have really loved him, because if He had really loved him, He wouldn't have expected him to do something that would bring pain to him. But Jesus spelled it out. And the man, at this word, he became sad and went away sorrowful. He had great possessions. He experienced the pain of sorrow. You see, when we decide to follow Jesus, there will be some pain attached. We will have to take up a cross. That instrument of execution. We will have to bear a burden. We will have to reprioritize our life. And with that will come an element of pain. And the question then becomes, as we wrote in the bulletin this morning, will we count the cost and pay the price when we understand what love demands of us? Paul said, "The things that were gained to me I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, and verily I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus." In fact, in that passage, Philippians 3, 7 and 8, three times he talked about loss and twice about gain. He says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Loss, 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 suffered loss. There is hurt there. There is pain there. It costs something to follow Jesus. We want a painless Christianity. And Jesus never promised that. Love hurts. You're going to love Jesus, there's going to be an element of hurt, an element of pain. He talked about a sword. Divine, he said, "Do you think I came to bring peace to the earth?" No, but a sword. His Word, the sword of the Spirit, divides. He says there's going to be an element of pain if you follow me. Look at that. Matthew 10, 24 through 34 through 37. "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, He is the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace between sinners and God. And when sinners are at peace with God, then they can be at peace among themselves. And in the church, He made peace through His death on the cross, through pain. But He said, "I came to set a man at variance or against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." You think there's any pain associated with that? When a man must stand against his father, or a daughter against her mother, for following Jesus? Of course there is. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus brings it to the issue of love. That when we love Him, there will be an element of pain when we make that choice to follow Him rather than accommodate the other people in our lives. And we have to make fundamental choices of what we will say and what we will do that is consistent with loving God by following the Word of God and implementing that into our heart and into our life rather than accommodating the other people of our lives that are not following Jesus. Are you ready to get hurt? Are you ready to experience hurt? Or is that just too much to expect? After all, those nails didn't hurt so much when they went into Jesus' hands, did they? He says in verse 38, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." But after all, hanging on a cross for 6 hours till you die, there's not a whole lot of pain there, is there? Not a lot of hurt there, is there? You see the point? Of course we do. Of course we see the point. There's pain associated with repentance. When we choose to repent of our sin. When they heard the truth of the gospel in Acts 2nd chapter, they were cut to the heart. There's some pain. They were hurt to the heart. And said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized. Godly sorrow works repentance. There's pain with sorrow. That's not a pleasant thing. Not a joyous thing. There's pain, there's hurt attached to true and godly sorrow. But it produces repentance. See, when we follow Jesus, we'll face resistance from friends and former allies in sin. We will. When we follow Jesus. Now, if we just want to hold the name, just call ourselves Christians, but then whatever our friends tell us to do, we join in with them, then that won't be painful. But if we're going to have the mind of Christ and follow Jesus, when our friends and former allies in sin say, "Let's go and do those things that God says are sin," and we say, "No, we can't do that now, we're followers of Jesus," you can expect some pain then. in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with into the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. People talk evil about you. Doesn't feel good. Hurts. But if you love Jesus, you can expect that. You see, when we decide to follow Jesus, there's some hurt involved. Count the cost. Pay the price. Let's talk about another area for a minute. When a parent corrects a child, love hurts. Love hurts when a parent corrects a child. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 13 and 24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." The rod here is the instrument of chastisement. It is the instrument of punishment. Here is a father who has spoken to his child, who has taught his child, who has educated his child, and this child has disobeyed his father, and now this father uses the instrument of chastisement, the rod, because he loves him. But it hurts. "I don't want to do that," the father says. And I know the child says he doesn't want it. And so we have whole societies. We have whole nations that say it is illegal for you as a parent to take the rod of chastisement out of love and correct your son. You will be fined, you will be punished if you do that. So, which hurt do you want? Do you want the hurt of society that society can put upon you? Or do you want to hurt your child by not applying love's hurt to help the child? You choose. We choose. Which hurt do you want? The Word of God says, Hebrews 12 and verse 11, all punishment, all correction, all discipline does not at the moment feel good. No chastening seems to be joyful. Or he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Love hurts when a parent corrects a child. And it's sad and too bad that there are some parents who've been convinced that it's just not loving their child to take the rod of chastisement to use as an instrument of correction to thus love the child for momentary hurt for long-term gain. Discipline means learning that so there's teaching, right? You know, we educate with words and we educate with correction. Learning that molds character and enforces correct behavior. Discipline is from the Latin word meaning instruction or training. To discipline a person or a group means to put them in a state of good order so that they function in the way intended. Why discipline correctively? Why discipline instructively? To teach so that they will function properly. Why correct? Again, so that the person will change and function in the way intended. Do what ought to be done. Bear the good fruit of righteousness, the peaceable fruit by being trained. Because you know, most of us need training. We need training. But you know, training, it hurts sometimes. I mean, what athlete hasn't experienced the hurt of physical training? God loved Israel enough to chastise Israel. He took up the rod of correction. And remember Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and disciplines every son whom He receives." What we're describing here is that is something God Himself does, has done, and does do. He says, "Whom the Lord loves, He corrects, as a father the son in whom He delights." So God is our pattern in what we're describing, not the world. And in Leviticus 26 and in verse 14, "If you do not obey Me," God said to Israel, and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, nor break my covenant, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you." Here's God the Father telling His children. "Now, if you don't mind me, here's what's going to happen. I will give another, I will even appoint terror over you. Wasting disease, fever shall consume the eye and cause sorrow of heart." God told His children, there's going to be some hurt. Well, God just didn't love them, did He? He's just not a loving God. He's a mean God. Of course He's not. But verse 18, "After all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." He says, if you don't learn the lesson and change, then I'm going to apply some more punishment. And if you continue, he goes on all the way down through verse 45 of this text, repeatedly saying, I will punish you. I will chastise you. Why? Because he wants them to obey him, to honor him, to do what is right before him. See? Verse 23, "If by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to..." God wanted their reformation when they sinned. God loved Israel. God punished Israel correctively to try to have them reformed, change their heart and their lives before Him. That's what Hebrews 12, 5 through 10 explains. You know, and He explains it in the context of God even today continuing to discipline those whom He loves. And He says, we had the parents, our earthly fathers discipline us in this text. He said, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much rarely be in subject to the Father of spirits and live? Love uses corrective discipline just as surely as it loves, as it uses instructive discipline. Now, corrective discipline can take different forms. I understand that. But if I understand what those Proverbs are saying, you don't take anything off the table. The rod of correction is on the table. You have an arsenal of correction available at your disposal to help the child make right choices. You need to use them. How do you need to use them? You need to use them early, according to Proverbs 13:24. Don't take anything off the table, he says. He who spares his rod, he who says, I'm not going to do that, hates his son. And he who loves him, disciplines him promptly. That is, early. So you don't wait. You know, when it's needed, it's applied. You don't wait. And early means just that. Earlier rather than later. Earlier rather than later. Not hard to understand. When a child begins to assert its will, and its will is against the parents' will, parents, it's time to assert your will. It's time to teach, and it's time to correct. And if you choose not to, then you will reap what you sow. I love you, that's why I'm saying it. Because you see, it hurts to say these things sometimes. And it'd be easier not to say it. But you see, love hurts. And I'm willing to hurt. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I know you love your children. Love them enough to not let them be the one who rules you. Teach and then correct. Now, there'll come a time they remove themselves from your correction. But that's not yet. That's not now. It says early. The word there is promptly, early. Don't delay. Fairly and consistently. Here's how love applies discipline. Fairly and consistently. In Proverbs 19 and verse 18. That's what it teaches. That's what it says. 19:18. "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Okay, there's hope. But if you're not fair, you're going to lose the hope. be consistent in the application with the child. You need to keep right motives. Your motive needs to be right. Proverbs 22 and 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. What's the motive? The motive is driving out foolishness. The motive is the love that prompts the action of correction. That if we don't do that, then we are unwittingly setting our heart on the child's destruction. And we don't want that. We want their salvation. So with that motive, fairly and consistently, early, when it's needed, apply it, and you're expressing your love when you do that. But it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt the children for a while. You see, but afterwards, the Word of God says it bears peaceable fruit. So this is an issue of faith, after all. Hebrews 12:11. The goal is to instill wisdom and drive out shame. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. It says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." So again, the motive is to instill wisdom. The goal is instilling that which is good and right to drive out the shame. Now, we're warned, Proverbs 23:13 and 14, there's a warning attached to all this. Do not withhold correction from a child, for you will beat him with a rod. In other words, you will apply the rod of chastisement. He will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. You will strike him with a rod. God's not saying beat somebody up. He's saying apply the rod of chastisement, of punishment. In other words, when you punish your child, he's not going to die, but you're going to deliver his soul from death. You see? I know they scream like they're going to die, but they're not going to die. Didn't we have one that when we tried to spank him, he just started running around in circles trying to get away from it? That happens sometimes. They're not going to die. But you know what? Sometimes it becomes easier to just say, I'm just not going to do that anymore. It becomes easier to do that. Especially it's becoming... I don't envy parents right now with little children in our society, because you know, it may be that in the supermarket they need the rod of correction applied, and there may be some consequences for you. But keep the right motive. It's about the child. Not about you. Not about the people around. It's about the child. It's about the child. It's about consistency, fairness, following God's will and God's way. Because if we withhold the correction, what have we done? We've just let disobedience rule. That's what we've done. And it may not hurt now, but it'll hurt later. So he said, so that he gives us the warning. He gives us the warning. Well, got to move on. Love hurts when the church corrects sin. Started our Bible class this morning on corrective sin, on withdrawing from those who walk disorderly. There's hurt attached to that. Yet we're to consistently and scripturally apply God's correction. It's God's correction. It's God's correction to show our obedience in all things. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, there's congregational action when we're gathered together. Deliver such a one, this rebellious Christian, deliver them to Satan. You take note of, you acknowledge the reality of this person's present allegiance. Not the Lord, but the devil and sin. And there's individual responsibility. With such a one, know not to eat. That says, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not according to the traditions that you receive. That is, not according to the apostolic truth. In 2 Corinthians 2 and 9, as we have on the chart, he says, to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. It is a test of our obedience for a congregation to consistently and scripturally exercise corrective discipline. to withdraw. It is a marker. God puts the marker down. If a congregation will not scripturally and consistently apply it, then that congregation is not being obedient in all things. And that's not where we want to be. You see? Individually, pardon me, it applies to our friends, it applies to our family. Some want to make a distinction and say, well, it's family, we just can't do that, it's family. No, that you're particularly in a position as family to withdraw those very things that are important and special and mean something to get the message across. Now, you don't do that as an enemy. You admonish. Admonish necessarily implies there's some communication there, but it's a communication of warning. It's a communication of urging. It's a communication of calling to repentance. Not ignoring it. Not acting as if nothing's happened. But you see, that produces hurt. It hurts to do that. But you see, doing it's not about me or you. It's about the sinner and trying to save the sinner. And it's about the Lord who hung on a cross, who hurt on a cross, and then has one who's professed His name turn back to the putridness of sin. And our effort to try to bring that person back to repentance and salvation. Love hurts, you see, when we apply corrective discipline. Some churches choose not to do it. Some individuals in congregations choose not to do it. Oh, I know the church, you know, we've withdrawn from that person, but then makes no difference after that of how they treat, how they conduct themselves with that person. Then you've just undercut the rod of correction. You've just taken the rod of correction away, you see. So let's don't talk loud and long about parents having the right, and parents ought to discipline their children. They ought to spank their kids when they need that. They ought to use that correction, but then turn around when it comes to Christians who need corrective discipline and we won't apply it ourselves. Where's the consistency there? You've got to be consistent in truth. We want the salvation of the child. We want the salvation of the erring child of God. And so we apply the discipline that God has given us to apply to help save, as well as to protect those who are yet faithful to God. We'll be studying that more in class. So I'm going to move on to our next point. That is, it hurts when you try to restore the fallen Christian. You know, it's kind of corollary to this point, but you see, leading up to that's not pleasant either. Yeah, there's some hurt involved. A man's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When you bear somebody's problems, that kind of hurts. You know, the temptation is, why should I have to bear somebody else's problems? I've got my own problems to bear. But God said, bear one another's problems, burdens. That's the word problems there. There's a heavy load that needs to be lightened. And here particularly, it's the burden of sin and trying to restore. But you know, just because you try to help restore somebody, they may not always accept that. And by the way, you know, the rebuke is never joyous to give. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's not a fun exercise. Yeah, that you know, I could kind of categorize as hurt at times. But you see, and furthermore, when you do that, the one you're offering it to try to help call them back may just judge you as being hurtful and unloving and judgmental and harsh and biased and somebody who doesn't really love them. Of course, Peter, you know, when his brother Simon offered money to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, to impart the Holy Spirit to Christians, and he said, your silver perish with you, because you've thought to obtain the gift of God with money, and he rebuked him for his sin. Simon's response was not say, well, Peter, you're just being judgmental. You just don't love me. No, he said, pray for me that none of these things that you've said happen to me. That's the response we want, but we don't always get that response. And when we don't get that response, there's an element of hurt that comes with it. So you know what? It's easier to just stop trying and make it right. But sometimes that's the choice we make. Love hurts when you try to save the lost. You know, you got to snatch some out of the fire. We become fearful of men. Some will hate you for loving them enough to try to save their soul. Paul was with the Corinthians in much fear and trembling, he said in 1 Corinthians 2. But the Lord said, I'm with you, Paul. You keep preaching, because I have many people in this city. But when you try to save the lost, there'll be some hurt at times that you're going to have to face. But that's not a reason to stop trying. Not at all. Love hurts when you try to resolve a conflict. You know, we're taught to do that. In Matthew 5:23-25, we are taught by Jesus. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, what you need to do is just say, I'm going to wait for him to come to me. No, he said, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. You take the initiative. And then come and offer your gift. And agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. There's a worse hurt waiting if you are not willing to take the initiative to expose yourself to present hurt in trying to reconcile. It's not easy to reconcile a conflict. Whether it's among brethren, as Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4. Or as an uncle and a nephew in Genesis 13, 8 and 9, Abram and Lot. And Abram said to him, let there be no strife between you and me because we're brethren. And he was willing to let Lot have his choice. You go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. He was willing to suffer the wrong rather than the respect of the nephew to achieve resolution. Hurt. Because again, some will just question your motive, refuse your help. But love keeps trying. That's what love does. Love hurts when you rebuke and correct error with God's Word. I wanted to get to Paul here for a minute in 1 Corinthians 4 as the apostle sets an example of unselfishness and the love of selflessness with the Corinthians. Now, Paul said, I wrote you about that sin in the church there out of love. But when he did it, he was hurting. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love with which I have abundantly for you. Paul loved them so abundantly. But when he was writing them, he was hurting with tears about the situation of sin left in their midst. Love hurts. And he had to correct that sin. And it was hurtful. It was painful to him. And he knew it would be painful to those brethren in Corinth. And yet he did it, setting an example for us. In chapter 11, there were some still who were unwilling to give him respect as an apostle. And you know what they were using to try to undercut that, among other things? He wouldn't accept support from the church in Corinth. And they turned that against him, tried to. That he didn't love them. Because if he had loved them, he would have taken that money. Of course, if he had taken it from those same ones that were accusing him, they would have said, well, he's just preaching for the money. But look what Paul says in this verse. He says, why did I do this? Because I do not love you? God knows. It was because he loved them that he acted toward the church in that matter as well. Then in chapter 12 and 13, what is it in which you were inferior to other churches? See, this was some of these accusations being leveled, that he was treating them in an inferior way. except that I myself might not be burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong, facetiously. He said, I didn't want to be a burden to you. And so he acted out of love in the matter. Now verse 15. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, watch it now, here's the hurt, the less I am loved. The more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. There's the hurt to the apostle. Don't you know it hurt Paul? It hurt him to have to write about the sin and rebuke it and try to correct it. It hurt him that there were some in Corinth unwilling to acknowledge the authority of his apostleship and give adulation to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow His Word. It hurt Paul that when he made a conscious decision not to take support from that church because he didn't want to burden them, that some used that against him. It hurt Paul that the more he loved them, the less he was being loved. Who hasn't faced that at some point? But you see, it teaches us a lesson. He is an example for us. Because part of what he was doing in that whole scenario was rebuking error, rebuking sin, to try to help save them. And there was hurt attached to it. But he was unselfish. As one commentator said, he serves the great serves at great cost to himself for the great benefit of others. They should recognize the depth of his love for them from the magnitude of his sacrifices enumerated in chapter 11. And he describes those. Yet the less, he says, the least they can do is love and honor him in return. But some refused to do that. And it hurt Paul. In another place, to the Galatians, he said, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? There's hurt attached there. Hurt. Love hurts. Some will say you're their enemy because you tell them the truth. That hurts. But you see, that's a problem. The devil will use that against us. Here's my final point on this that I was going to make, and that is just, you know, when you live a life of enduring faith, it's going to hurt. Because some will persecute you, some will reject you, some will betray you, some will hate you. But in your patience, by your patience, possess your soul. By your endurance, you'll be saved. So you keep on. But you see, here's the problem. When the love hurts, the temptation is to not love so much. Is to not be so engaged. Is to pull back. To become selfish for my own welfare and my own preservation. And to become apathetic or negligent. To become inactive. To just not be a part of anything. Because it hurts too much if I'm a part of it. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love suffers long and is kind. Look at the activity of love here. Love doesn't pull back. Love doesn't say, no, I'm going to stop. Doesn't become apathetic. You know, that's the opposite of love. It's apathy. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But we're tempted to become apathetic because of the hurt associated with love. Those we love misdefine love and say we hate them. You know, we can be thankful God did not refuse to love us, can't we? We can be so thankful God didn't take that tack when we sinned against Him. When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus experienced tremendous hurt and pain for us, the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ hurt for us because He loved us so. He didn't love us that much. He wouldn't have experienced the hurt. But He was willing to hurt because of His love. And that becomes the issue for us when we're tempted not to love so much because it hurts so much, is the love of Jesus. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, or just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Our love for each other is to emulate the love Jesus has for us. The sacrifice, the yielding, the giving. Without being deterred because of hurt that's associated with love. Yes, love hurts. And Jesus is our example. And as we love one another, we announce and we affirm that we are disciples of Jesus, willing to endure the things He endured as we love the way He loved and has loved us. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Commandment to love God and to love our neighbors, ourselves. And to understand that we cannot escape that commandment by trying to escape the hurt that is associated with the commandment. In fact, if we try to do that, then we have just given up keeping the commandment to love. God has so loved the world that He gave His Son. God has so loved me and you. When we were sinners, Jesus died. He hurt because He loves us so. And so, will we love Him and accept the hurt to honor Him and to love one another as He's loved us? That's our challenge. That's the call of the gospel. If you're not a Christian, would you accept that challenge? Would you put Him first and accept that cost? Pay that cost. Come to the call of the gospel and be saved today from your sins. If you're a Christian and you've not loved the Lord as you ought, then we urge you to repent of that sin. If it's public, if you need the prayers of your brethren, we want to help you toward that end as well. We urge you to come to God in His call, in His way, while we stand in the sin.
Have you been to Jesus?